A couple weeks ago, we started this new series, and I told you a couple weeks ago this is more than just a teaching series, because for us, if you're kind of just joining us, that's kind of the way we do it. We pick a topic or a letter in the Bible or a passage in the Bible, and we talk about it for several weeks and kind of go a series at a time. And so I launched this the last Sunday in January and said this series was going to go for about 5 weeks, but it's much more than just a series. It's more than just a one and done, and that's it. This idea that we want to be for South Lake is something that we want to be known for. We want this to be kind of the calling card of our church. With it, if we are known for anything, it's that we are known for being for our community. And the reason we feel like that is so incredibly important is because often, as we've said every week, just kind of the premise idea of this series is that way too often we feel like the church is known more by what we are against than what we're for. And I understand that idea because we all are against something. Maybe we're all against several things. You know, for example, I am absolutely against people driving slow in the fast lane. Can I get a loud amen on that, right? I mean, move over. I love you, but get out of my way. I'm in a hurry. You know, I don't understand that. There's other things I'm against. People who don't like chocolate. I just think you're weird. I'm sorry. Jesus loves you and died for you, but there's something legitimately wrong with your psyche and all of that. So there's things that all of us are against. I know that. You know that. You have things, and some of the things you're against are not going to be the same things that I'm against. But way too often, the church and Christians, we seem to always be known by what we're against. We're a group that against that group of people, or we're against that particular behavior, or that law, or this. You know, we're just against a lot of things. And the reason for that, we saw actually through the words of Jesus, is because quite often it's easier for all of us to see what's wrong in others than to see what's true about us. It's much, much easier to say, oh, that's what's wrong with you, and here's why what your problem is, rather than look in the mirror as Jesus challenged those religious leaders in John chapter 8 when they brought that woman that had been caught in the act of adultery and said she deserves to be stoned to death. So what do you say, teacher? And remember what he said, you who are without sin, throw the first stone. And Jesus did not say that a stone should not be thrown. He just said, you are really in no place to throw one. Because you deserve them to be thrown at you. And what Jesus showed through his life and his death is that the stone of all of our sin, the judgment of all of our sin, was going to be directed at him and not at us. That's God's grace and God's mercy. But it's always easier to see what's wrong with you than what's true about me. But as we look at the story of Jesus throughout his life and his ministry, what we find is that Jesus was continually for those that religion was against. He stood for those that religion stood against. He cared for those that religion didn't care for. And he's called us as his followers to be for them also. And so the big question comes up, well, how do we do that? Because most people would agree that, yes, we're called to be for people, but how do you do that in a very practical way? And last week, we looked at this statement from the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church in Galatia. It's Galatians chapter 5 is where we were all week last week. And we saw this statement. It's kind of a difficult statement when you really think about it. But he says this to the church in Galatia, just a summary of last week. He said, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. And if you weren't here last week and you don't understand what that means, I'm not going to take time to re-explain it. You can go listen maybe to what we talked about last week. But for our purpose, just summarize it this way, that what Paul's talking about there is every important, religiously significant thing you can think of. Take your most significant ritual, your most significant moment. For them, it was circumcision for a variety of reasons. For us, you know, baptism, communion, worship, corporately like that, whatever it is, those things that are very meaningful to you, he says, look, those don't count for anything in terms of being made right with God. That's not what makes you right with God. It's a testimony that God has made you right with himself, that Jesus made you right with God. But he says nothing counts for anything other than this, these four words, faith working through love. And this was a game changer for the early church. Because what Paul did by that one statement, that only faith working through love, that's really all that counts. What he did is he completely changed the game. He didn't kind of dumb down the rules. He didn't say morality doesn't matter and righteousness doesn't matter. And actually, it was opposite of that we saw last week. He changed the game and actually raised the bar, as we talked about last Sunday. But faith working through love, he says that's really the only thing that counts. And so I told you last week as we ended that we're going to spend these last 3 weeks in February kind of diving into those four words and looking at what they actually mean. What does it mean that faith working through love is all that matters? Because I think most of us would agree on the validity of those words, but when it comes time to acting them out, how do you do that? And how do you do that in a way that doesn't compromise what we feel like Jesus stood for, what we feel like God wants to be true of us, and accomplish that at the same time? When you read through the New Testament, one of the things you'll find is there were a few things in particular that seemed to consistently trip up religious people when it came to following God. There was a few ideas, there was a few issues of their day that were always kind of at the forefront of the conversation. I mean, when you look at the life of Jesus, and especially as he interacted with people like the Pharisees and Sadducees and the chief priests and all these really religious people, there were some things that consistently were kind of this tension between what he was teaching and what they thought we should be pursuing, and even what the people, the Jewish people themselves, thought it meant to follow God. There's some things that were consistently tripping them up and kind of distracting them from what mattered most. One of the most basic and most common ones we see all over the place in Scripture was the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was consistently confusing people and tripping people up as far as how they were called as God's people to follow God, to pursue God. And here's why. The Roman Empire was this basically enemy state that had taken control of Jerusalem and Judea. And they ruled most of the known modern world at that time. And so if you were a citizen of any country, it was a high likelihood you were actually also under the rule of Rome. They were an occupier. They conquered and they conquered and they conquered. And you know the stories of the Roman Empire in that day. And so when you come to Jesus, who comes on the scene and he begins to teach and proclaim the kingdom of God, and this new kingdom is coming. In fact, even at his birth, do you remember what the wise men said when they showed up and they went before Herod? We've come, we've seen the star of the King of the Jews. We've come to worship him. And all of Jerusalem was in this uproar. Herod was upset because it was threatening his reign on power. The people were excited. Maybe somebody's finally here that will get us out from under the rule of Rome. And when Jesus finally starts teaching and preaching and begins his ministry and performing miracles, and all of a sudden, this word begins to be thrown around, the word Messiah. Maybe it's him. And there were others that had come, and people thought maybe that was the Messiah, but they came and they went. And so this word starts to be thrown around in terms of Jesus again. Maybe he's the Messiah. Maybe he's the Messiah. And what that did for the people, their excitement level went through the roof, because their idea of a Messiah was this: finally, we will be delivered from Rome. Rome will go. And they were really excited about that possibility. And when you look at even how people would interact with Jesus, it was oftentimes their view of Rome influenced how they interacted with Jesus. Let me give you an example. Mark chapter 12, there's an encounter Jesus has with some religious leaders. Here's what it says in the Gospel of Mark. And they, and let me tell you who they is, first of all, when you back up several verses, they are the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and the religious leaders of their day. The religious leaders, they sent to Jesus some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. Now, let me explain who those two groups are real quick. The Pharisees, you're probably more familiar with that term. They are the religious law keepers. They are the ones who are experts in what does it look like according to our religious law and customs to be a good follower of God, to be a good Jew, and religiously without fault. The Herodians, a little different. They were actually a kind of side political party made up by people who were still followers of Herod the Great. And so what you have here in this interaction is you've got some preachers and some politicians. Sounds like the beginning of a really bad joke, right? But this is who's come to Jesus. And the scribes and the chief priests, they've sent these two groups to Jesus for one purpose. What is it? To trap him. To trap him in his talk. Because Jesus is talking things that they don't think he ought to be talking. He's encouraging things that they don't think he needs to be encouraging. And he's saying things like grace and mercy and all these things that they don't feel like adheres to the law. And they want Jesus gone. And so they sent these two groups to trap Jesus. And they ask him this question: Teacher, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? To which all of those listening to that question were thinking the same thing you and I would be thinking as we're approaching April 15th. Please say no, it is not. I have an out on paying taxes. And this, very famously, you might remember what Jesus does. He doesn't answer the question with an answer. He answers the question with another question. He grabs a coin, he shows it to him, and he says, whose inscription and picture is on this coin? And of course, they say Caesar's. And then he says, all right, then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God's. And I kind of shut them up, you know? Like, okay, but here's the point. What was a distraction for them when it came to listening to the message Jesus was teaching and themselves knowing what it really meant to follow God? It was how they interacted with Rome. Rome was a great distraction to them. It was constantly tripping them up. Another time, even it wasn't just the religious leaders and it wasn't just the citizens of Jerusalem. It was even the followers, the closest followers of Jesus, his disciples, the apostles, were just as confused about this sometimes as anybody else. In Acts chapter 1, they asked Jesus a question. And before we read the question, I want to set up what's happening historically in this, because if they really had understood all that Jesus was doing, I don't even understand why they even asked this question. But they have just been with Jesus for 3 years. And they watched him perform miracles. They watched him heal people. They watched him teach and with great wisdom and power that no one else they had ever seen had. They had seen him crucified, and buried and then raised. And so anytime someone tells you, as Jesus did, look, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, and 3 days later the Son of Man will be raised, and he was. Anyone who can predict their death in the resurrection and accomplish their death and resurrection, as he said, is probably someone that's going to grab your attention, right? And it did, and it changed everything about how they followed him. But sometimes it still was a second story to what in their mind was one of the top stories, which was Rome. And so they asked Jesus this question after 40 days after his resurrection. Right before he ascends back to heaven to the Father, he's talking with them. It's their last interaction together, and they have one final question to ask Jesus before he leaves, and this is the question. So think about that. If you had one final question to ask him, what would you ask? Here's what they ask. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? For 3 years, we've been asking you, when are you going to get rid of Rome? And you keep saying, don't worry about it. Not now. Not now. Not now. Okay, you're about to go. We figured that much out. We've also figured you are who you said you are because you were dead. You were buried. We saw that. Now you're walking around and all. Okay. Now are you going to make Israel restore us to the glory that we once had under David and Solomon and all of those guys? Now are you going to restore Israel? And I love how Jesus responds to them. He responds, he goes, guys, you still don't get it, do you? Here's what he says. It is not for you to know. It's not for you to know times, it's not for you to know seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. God's decided, the Father's decided when all that's going to happen. That's not what I came here to do. Here's what I want of you from this moment forward. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. You're going to leave here, you're going to go, you're going to be my witnesses, not of me making Israel great, but of making the kingdom of God expand. And in that moment, what Jesus did is he depoliticized their whole interaction with the Roman Empire and expanded their view of what he came to do. It wasn't about this moment in history in this one nation, in this one place. It is about the kingdom of God, something much bigger. I want to open your mind and your eyes to what I actually came to do. But throughout the New Testament, what you find is that how the Jews related to the Roman Empire was constantly getting in the way of them actually following God and following Jesus and becoming the people that he had called them to be. But that's not the only thing that began to distract them. Another consistent distraction of what it really meant to follow God is what they would have called in their day sinners and the unclean. Now that seems like a really harsh statement right there, and it really kind of is, but it's the language that they would have used in that day. Because if you were to interact as a Jewish person with the non-Jewish culture, and even as a Jewish person, how you interacted with other Jews, there were all kinds of ways that you were and were not to do that. There were all kinds of ceremonial clean and unclean things you could and could not participate in. And whether or not someone was considered a sinner or not was a very, very, very big deal in their culture. Let me give you one example. We have in the Gospel of Luke chapter 7, there's a record of Jesus eating dinner at the home of a Pharisee. Now, you remember the Pharisees, right? The experts in the religious law. And so Jesus gets invited. He shows up at this Pharisee's house and he sits down for dinner. And it says that right behind Jesus in the dinner of this Pharisee's home is this woman who is weeping and crying and covering his feet with her tears, cleaning his feet with her hair from the water from her tears and pouring perfume on his feet. Now, let me just say, I don't know about you, but if I'm at dinner with you and some woman's behind me and she's crying and wiping my feet with her hair, my wife's going to go, what are you doing, woman? I mean, like, that's going to be awkward for all involved. Me especially, and everybody else. And it was kind of awkward in that setting too. But here's the reason why it was most awkward. It records in the Gospel of Luke that the Pharisee, here's what he thinks to himself. He thinks to himself, if this man were really a prophet, if he's really who everybody thinks that he is, he would know what sort of woman this is who's touching him, because she's a sinner. If this man knew what he claims to know, and if he was who he claims that he was, he certainly would not allow this woman to be touching him, crying over him, cleaning his feet with her hair. He wouldn't let this woman anywhere near him because she is a sinner. Most likely, she was a prostitute, which is why I always ask the question, then what's she doing in the preacher's house? That's another message. Anyway, just saying. Good question, right? What happens next tells you a lot about what Jesus thinks about the way you and I are to interact with the unclean. Here's what he says, verse 12. He says, when he's thinking about this, when he hears this, remember what he says? Think about it. I didn't come to save sinners. I didn't come to save the righteous. I came to save the sinner. Or then there's the interaction in Matthew. There's an interaction where Jesus is asked this question by the Pharisees. Actually, his disciples are. Why does your teacher eat? Tax collectors and sinners. Hey, why is Jesus always eating with people like that? Because in that culture, and in ours too, I mean, are you picky who you invite over to your house for dinner? Probably a little. But probably not even as much as they were in that day. Because when you invited someone to dinner, you know what you were doing? You were inviting them into your family, inviting them into your home, inviting them into your world. It was a sign of accepting them. And so to eat a meal with someone, whether it was bringing them to your home or you going to theirs, was a sign of acceptance, a sign of friendship, a sign of I want to be associated with you and I receive you. And so the Pharisees, they had all these questions to Jesus' disciples. Why is it your teacher, if he's really a good teacher, is always eating? One of the most significant things that we do, always eating with such unclean, sinful people. And here's what he said. Here's his response. Verse 12. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners. I came not to call the righteous, I came to call sinners. But here's the deal. Who was consistently confusing the most religious people of what it meant to really follow God? Well, how do you interact with people who morally, socially, interracially, within the relationships with one another, and even interracially as far as Jews and Gentiles and Samaritans and how do we mix and match and all of that, that was a big taboo subject. How do we interact with people? It was always tripping them up. What does it really mean to follow God and to interact with people like that? There's a final thing, though, that we see always tripping them up also. The Roman Empire, sinners and the unclean. But one that probably tripped them up more than any other when it came to what it really meant to follow God is the one thing that should have tripped them up the least, but it tripped them up the most, and that was the law, the Levitical law, the Mosaic law. Often the Pharisees were very angry about how Jesus, in their view, violated or just ignored altogether their customs and laws and rules about what it meant to follow God. And pretty consistently, Jesus would take them back to some kind of explanation of, guys, you've missed the point altogether. One example, on a Sabbath, in Luke chapter 13, it records Jesus on a Sabbath day is in a synagogue teaching. And on the Sabbath day, there's a woman who is disabled. It says that she couldn't stand up straight. And so Jesus heals the woman. He heals the woman in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Good. Unless you're the ruler of the synagogue and a religious leader, that's not so good. Why? Because they were rules about what you could not do on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a day of rest, and there was a lot of things you were not allowed to do on the Sabbath. You couldn't walk more than so many miles on the Sabbath. You couldn't work certain kind of things on the Sabbath. They would prepare all their meals the day before the Sabbath so they would not have to cook on the Sabbath, to which all the women are going, hey, honey, I think you should do that, right? Okay, so anyway, there you go. Anyway, all kinds of things you were and were not allowed to do on the Sabbath. One of them was work. You weren't allowed to work. And so apparently this ruler of the synagogue sees what Jesus just did here, and he equates that to work. And here's what it says. This ruler of the synagogue, this religious leader's reaction is to Jesus healing a disabled woman on the Sabbath. Here's what he says. The ruler of the synagogue was indignant. That's a great word for ticked off, and add whatever adjective you want to describe that. Or he is upset, mad, angry, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. How dare he? It's a holy day. We're supposed to rest. How can you rest and worship God and heal someone on the Sabbath? It just doesn't go together. And then what I really love that's even worse is his statement to the woman and to everybody else that's there. Here's what the ruler says. He says, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed. Hey, we're closed today. Sorry. Why don't you come back tomorrow? I mean, why are you doing this today? You've been, can't you just see his reaction? You've been disabled for how long? What's one more day going to hurt? That's literally what the guy's saying. Why? Because the law completely confused them. They got tripped up on the purpose and point of the law. Another time, Jesus and his disciples are walking through the field one day, and they upset the Pharisees because some of the Pharisees see Jesus and the disciples gather some grain on a Sabbath as they're walking through the field because they're hungry. And you weren't supposed to glean your crop on the Sabbath. And so they grab just enough to eat, and they eat, and the Pharisees are all upset. And they're arguing, why do you guys eat on the Sabbath? Why are you gleaning food like that on the Sabbath? It's not all right. It's wrong. And Jesus kind of takes them to school one more time. Mark chapter 2, he says it this way. He teaches them something about the point of the Sabbath. He goes, guys, listen, the Sabbath was not made for man. Man was made for the Sabbath. In other words, here's what he's saying. God did not create a holy day and then create man to keep the holy day. He created man in his image, and knowing something about the nature of man, he said, you know what I'm also going to do? I'm going to create the Sabbath, and I'm going to give it to you as a gift that you would keep it holy and rest and worship. The Sabbath was made for you. It was made for us. We were not made to keep it. What's that about? It's about the law tripping up people when it came to what it meant to actually follow God. You've missed the point. So let's summarize this real quick, all right, and draw this a little closer to home. Three of the most common issues, not the only issues by any means, but three of the most common issues in Jesus' day that caused people to miss the point of what Jesus and God was doing in the world, and even caused people to view the religious as always against everyone and everything and not for anyone and anything. Three of the most common things that tripped them up were these: politics, social issues, and religious traditions. Aren't you glad those things don't distract us today? I mean, is it not amazing when you think about it? That the same things that people were wrestling with in Jesus' day are the same things we wrestle with today? I mean, the reality is these three subjects and others like them are absolutely why so many outside of the faith look at us and look at Christians and look at churches as we're always against everyone and everything. How we view politics, how we view social issues, how we interact with them and our religious traditions when it comes to honoring God and honoring people. I mean, the reality is that most of us in this room could sit right now and have a more passionate conversation and have a deeply convicted conversation about politics and policies and argue our point with anybody in the room much easier than we could sit across the table with a cup of coffee and talk to someone far from God about Jesus. And we'll talk about those things. Deep conviction. Much less conviction than we use to talk about Christ. Most of us can easily think of someone whose morality really bothers us, whose lifestyle really upsets us, whose side of some big issue like abortion just rocks us and fuels us and fires us up. And it's real easy for us, and we can pick up the Bible and we can open up to some scriptures and we can say, hey, here's why you're wrong. Here's why that's not right. Here's why you need to stop that and start this. And you know what? You would most likely probably be correct. God, here's what God's view is about this, and here's what God's view is about that. You could do that and probably be correct. And we can go there so incredibly fast. And then you get to the church circle and our religious traditions. And man, you can easily start talking about those crazy charismatics and those boring Baptists and those liberal Methodists and those predestined Presbyterians. And don't even get me started on the Catholics, right? Because in those circles, whatever tradition you come from, I guarantee you that tradition's against something that the Bible may or may not even say you're supposed to be against. But they're against something. I mean, I grew up Baptist. And as Baptist, there's a lot of things that we're against. At one point, we were against Disney for whatever reason, right? But growing up in the tradition I grew up in, there one of the things they were adamantly about against was drinking, and a lot of Baptist churches are. And I grew up realizing, you know why we're really against drinking? It's because drinking might lead to dancing, and we just can't have that. I mean, that just, you know, that I think. And you know why, you know the difference between a Baptist and a Catholic in the liquor store? The Catholic will say hello to you. Anyway. Or so I've heard. So why? Think about it. Why can we talk about these things with such ease and passion? Man, we can make our points on social media, and we can be hating on the other party, and we can be hating on those decisions, and we can be pointing out everything that's wrong with that group and that lifestyle and all of those things. Why is it we can do that with such ease, but far more ease than we talk about what a relationship with Jesus actually produces and brings? Because it's easier to talk about what you're against than what you're for, because it's easier to point out what's wrong with others than to see and admit what's true about us. And you know what I really think it comes down to? I don't think it comes down to where you stand on those issues. I think it comes down to how you stand where you stand. And here's why I say that. Peter. You remember Peter. Peter is the first of the disciples. The one Jesus calls first. The one he walks up to and says, hey man, can I get in your boat? Can you push out a little from shore so I can teach? And he teaches and he says, hey, can we go fishing again? The teacher, I've just taught, fished all night and caught nothing. Why are we going to do this again? Come on, humor me one more time. And they go out and they catch this huge catch of fish. Peter, the guy, the first to say, when Jesus asks, so who do you say that I am? And he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, yep, you're right. And blessed are you, Peter. Man did not reveal that to you. My Father in heaven did. And on that confession of faith, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Peter, the guy that at the Last Supper, adamantly saying to Jesus, I will die for you. And Jesus says, thanks for thinking that, but tonight you're going to deny me three times. And they leave that dinner and they go out into the garden and they come to arrest Jesus. And Peter's the one that grabs the sword to defend Jesus and cut off the ear of that terrible Roman soldier. Jesus stops him and puts the ear back on and calms him down. A few hours later, Peter's the guy denying three times that he knows Jesus. The third time with some profanity thrown in just to exclamate, I do not know this man. The rooster crows and he realizes Jesus was right. That guy, Peter. Who also goes on to be one of the great leaders of the early church. Here's what Peter wrote to a group of Christians about how you and I interact with our faith in a way that it's working through love. Here's what he said. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, and everybody say that word with me, honorable. That was not an easy instruction. Keep your conduct honorable. Why? He goes on. So that when they speak evil against you, and they will, when they speak against you as evildoers, when they talk bad about you, when they make up things that aren't even true, and even if they point out the mistakes and sin in you that is true, whatever it is, they speak against you as evildoers, and they will, they would see your good deeds and they would glorify God. And then he says, as if that's not enough and convicting enough, like, oh, okay, all right, maybe I'll try that. And he goes on to say this, for this is the will of God. You know, one of the most common questions Christians have, probably the most common question I've been asked as a pastor over the last 20 plus years is this, Pastor, what is God's will for my life? I don't always know whether you should take this job or that job, marry this person or that person, or buy this house or not. I don't always know that, but there are some things I know what the will of God is because the Bible's extremely clear. This is one of them. He says, this is the will of God. This is the will of God. Ready? That by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. When you keep your conduct honorable, and you're doing good, you know what's going to silence the ignorance of the foolish? Not your wit. Not your ability to win an argument. Not how good you are at proving you're right and they're wrong. Not how much you know. Not even your theology, your doctrine, and your belief about God. Not even what the Bible says in that. What's going to silence the ignorance of the foolish? Peter says, here's the starting point. When your conduct is honorable, your good deeds will silence foolishness. And then he caps it with this. So, honor everyone. Honor everyone. Brian, I hear what you're saying. But those people up in Washington, some of the decisions they make, some of the things that they say, some of the way that they act, some of the things that I see go on, I mean, it just irritates me. It gets me so enraged. Okay. Honor everyone. But Pastor, those people in that party over there, I don't even know how you can stand with them and stand for those things and vote the way they vote and even call yourself a Christian. How can you have that attitude towards immigration and this attitude towards sexuality and vote this way towards abortion? How can you do all of those things and even call yourself a follower of Jesus in any way? I get it. Honor everyone. But when it comes to our faith and it comes to living that out and it comes to all of that stuff and all the things that society is embracing and we're seeing just all these things go all these different directions and I'm scared and it's upset. I get it. Honor everyone. Because by doing them good, your honor will silence the foolish. And by doing good, your honor will serve God. By doing good, your honor will glorify God. And it's not about not being willing to stand for what is right. And in case you're here and you're thinking that I have this really kind of weak, wishy-washy, watered-down theology about right and wrong, good and evil, righteousness and unrighteousness. Go back and listen to last week. What we talked about last week, and I mentioned it a little bit earlier, Jesus didn't lower the bar on morality and righteousness. He raised it. And I feel very strongly about that. But I also know, when I look at what one of the guys that spent the most time with Jesus and the guy that Jesus said about him, the faith that you have, that's what I want to build my church in. When he says, here's the will of God, I'm going to listen. And what did he say? Here's the will of God, that you honor everyone. Why is the church so known for what we're against instead of what we're for? I think it's because we've forgotten those two words. And honoring everyone, and listen to me, honoring everyone does not mean you agree with everyone. And honoring everyone doesn't mean you are not allowed to say, I believe this is right and this is wrong. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It just means I'm called to honor everyone. And you know what Peter went on to say right after he says those two words? Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. The emperor of who? Rome. The guy that pretty soon would be putting Christians to death. The guy that would martyr them. The guy that would try and stomp out Christianity. Honor everyone. So I just think, man, as a church, if we're going to be known for anything, we want to be known what we're for. And if we're going to be for the things that God, Jesus Christ was for, Peter says it starts by honoring everyone. And so let me tell you very quickly one of the ways we're going to do that really, really soon. I would ask you to mark this date down on your calendar. And if you can be here, I would love for you to be here on Saturday, February 23rd in the morning. We'll talk a lot more about this next week. You saw it on the video announcement earlier. It's in your info guide as well. On Saturday, February 23rd, we're going to meet here at 8 o'clock in the morning, and we're going to divide up into groups, and we're going to head all over South Lake County, and we're going to just serve and love and show our community and our town that we're for them. We're going to do some projects at some local public schools that they've been needing to get done and wanting to get done and have not been able to get done. Some of them is just going to be labor. Some of them, we're actually going to spend some of our own money, our church's money, to do some things for them, and we're going to supply the manpower to make it happen. We're going to show up at some nursing homes. We're going to find some ways, some creative ways we're going to serve and encourage and thank first responders in our community. We want to show people in our community that we are for them. No strings attached. It's not about publicity. It's not about, it's about one thing. We want to honor everyone. And next week, I'm going to tell you how we're going to take that idea of serving as a church as a whole and how we're working right now to break that down into other smaller ministry venues within our church, something our children's ministry is working on. I'm going to share with you next week some ways that they're going to help you serve and encourage and put on something really great for your friends and your neighbors and your own communities near Easter. I'm going to talk about that next week. I'm going to tell you next week about something that's coming. We're going to encourage all of our small groups to do, a way we want to try and mobilize all of our small groups to get out and to serve those outside the wall of our church, to show them that we are for them the way Jesus was for them. And my hope, our hope, is that this won't just be a church organizational thing and it won't just be a ministry thing, but as we do this corporately as a church and as we filter this down into the smaller ministry venues within our church, that it would begin to catch hold and every one of us as individual followers of Jesus every day would look for ways to honor everyone and show our community that Jesus Christ is for them. And so are we. Doesn't mean I agree with you. Doesn't even necessarily mean I like you. But I'm for you. Because Jesus is for you. So I want to ask you to bow your heads and I want to pray for us. That God would take these words and these ideas and this calling, his will that Peter wrote about, and make it common in us. God, thank you for your hope. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your peace. Thank you, God, that we can stand here today as forgiven children. Not because we deserved it, because you gave it to us. Because you were for us. God, it's easy for us to stand against. God, help us to stand for those that you stood for. Create in our hearts a desire to honor not just those that it is easy to honor, but a desire to honor everyone. God, that we would be a people that are known for what we are for, and we are for you reaching, saving, changing lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.